Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, great to see you all this morning. And we've got a little bit to say, so let's pray and we'll leap into stuff. Father, we do thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, about whom we've sung this morning. And Lord, we pray, even as we hear your word, that you will speak to us, that our faith will be lifted, and that we'll see Jesus as he really is in all his glory, and in seeing him be transformed. We ask this in his strong name. Amen. Well, you might recall that when Mark began his gospel, did you hear a bang then, or was that just me? That was the door, right? Kind of sound effects with the screen here. Right? Mark began by talking about the beginning of the good news. That's how he began his gospel. And today, we're actually coming to the end of that beginning. And you might recall, yeah, sorry about that, I know, too early in the morning. You might also remember that this beginning is actually deeply rooted in Israel's story, and particularly the prophet Isaiah. We've had a lot of occasion to reference that prophetic book. And the interest is particularly in the return of God's presence to his people. And we talked about that when we began Mark. People have all kinds of strange ideas about who God is, often a mixture of a whole bunch of different stuff. And one of the things that Mark's on about is, who is God really? And based on Peter's eyewitness testimony, we've seen for what is it, over 2 years now? Over 2 years. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you, but who could have thought that one gospel could be so rich as to take 2 years? Wait till we get to the Psalms. Well, here we are. We come to actually the last two, actually quite short stories, really, that deal with Jesus' burial and the account of the empty tomb. Now, to be honest about this, kind of given everything that's gone on before, perhaps the most remarkable thing about these two stories is, actually just how unremarkable they are. They're kind of really ordinary and even somewhat anticlimactic. Even Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, remember him? Right? Often profoundly based on Christian ideas. Right? When he has Gandalf appear, kind of semi-resurrected from his near-fatal defeat of the Balrog, thank you very much. Right? When Gandalf appears, even he has to be in some kind of special effects glory. But none of that here. So what's going on? Well, let's have a look at the first story that we're looking at this morning. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered, actually the word there is amazed, if he, that is Jesus, were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth and, taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where the body was laid. Well, if you have a look at this carefully, you'll realize this is how we know Jesus died on a Friday afternoon. Passover is about to begin. Passovers begin in Friday evening, so Jesus must have died in the afternoon just before that. Right? Now, evening can mean anything from 3 hours on either side of actually sunset. So probably even evening here is referring to the middle or late afternoon. Right? You've got the 3 hours before the sun actually goes down. So, what happens in this narrative? Well, some of you might have heard of Glastonbury. Anyone been to Glastonbury? Anyone seen the burial place of the good King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table? Right? We've got some British folks here who know about the legend of Joseph of Arimathea finally coming to England, of course, right? And brings with him what? The Holy Grail, which is a good thing because if you live in England, it rains a lot. and it gives the Knights of the Round Table something to do on wet Saturday afternoons, and there's lots of those, so we're happy. Oh, and we shouldn't forget Indiana Jones while we're at it. So, well, you know, I don't mean to be frivolous, though I just was. The reality is a lot less romantic, but actually I think probably more courageous than those stories. I mean, movies are one thing, but raw Roman power is quite another. And this is the first time we meet Joseph. He apparently comes from the low hill country. If you've been to Israel, it's somewhere to the northwest of Jerusalem. People are not exactly sure, maybe anything from 15 to 40 kilometers away. But the point is, Jerusalem is not his hometown. So he's a foreigner, and we've already seen all the stuff that's gone on amongst the great ones in Jerusalem. Mark tells us he's highly regarded. He's also highly placed, and he's got a few shekels. He have to be to have access to a tomb like this. Now, some of you might have seen the tomb in Jerusalem. Anyone seen that nice little? That's probably not what we're dealing with. Some tombs have up to as many as 50 places in the one tomb. We're probably dealing with something quite a bit bigger than a single one, and that takes some money. And I think it's precisely this social prestige that enables him to take what is probably a pretty risky step. You see what he's doing here? He's asking Pilate for the body of a condemned criminal. Now, some people wonder if this has got to do with Sabbath regulations, but he doesn't ask for the other bodies, only for the body of Jesus, and that makes it pretty specific. And I think Mark confirms this with this little statement that he says Joseph was doing what? He was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This is the only time that language does not appear on the lips of Jesus. And Mark attributes this or uses this to describe Joseph. Now, I think that strongly suggests that if he's not an explicit follower of Jesus, he's certainly very sympathetic to Jesus in his message. So what we learn now for the first time is that not all of the Sanhedrin was opposed to Jesus. Very powerful, influential, highly respected figure did not agree with their en masse decision. Now, why is this risky? Well, first of all, he's not family. And secondly, in doing this, there's almost an implicit questioning of the Sanhedrin. And not just them, but even Roman justice, and therefore Rome itself. But I suspect this guy, he wouldn't be in this position unless he's a fairly savvy political operator. I don't mean that in a negative kind of way. But I think he's probably intuited that Pilate himself doesn't believe Jesus had done anything wrong. And that's why he has the courage to come and approach Pilate about this. And I think that explains why Pilate's only response is not offense, but actually shock and amazement at how quickly Jesus has actually died here. Now, Doug reminded us last week that crucifixions are meant to be drawn out and as long-lasting as possible. 3 days would be good. That's what crucifixions do. They're not quick deaths. If you're a Roman, you get a quick death by beheading. If you're not, you're an insurrectionist, then this is what awaits you. That Jesus is dead after only 6 hours is astonishing. And that's why Pilate is amazed. Now, if you've been listening, you'll know this is not the first time Pilate has been amazed by Jesus. Anyone remember the other time? During the trial? What amazed Pilate? Jesus' silence, exactly. And here, his sudden death does the same thing. And I think it's exactly the same point that's being made. There's more going on here than just a noble death. Now, you might remember when Mark was finishing the account of Jesus' death, what did he say? What did Jesus do just before he expired? He gave a loud cry, exactly, and breathed his last. Now, that might sound like a cry of despair, except for the fact that when Jesus is on the cross, he says something. Anyone remember what it was? My God, exactly, why have you forsaken me? Now, You may know where that comes from. It comes from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a story of perhaps the deepest depths of despair that David ever experienced, followed by the most extraordinary vindication he had ever known, such that even generations yet unborn would proclaim God's delivering power. Now, you understand, David writes this psalm after his deliverance. It's because God has proven faithful that David's able to write this. And I think that's exactly what Jesus understands. Yep, absolutely. In bearing our death, and this is just a staggering thing, his unbroken relationship with his Father that existed throughout all eternity is now broken for the first and only time. And yeah, honestly, I just don't think any of us can possibly grasp just what that meant. I mean, we're talking about the one God here. We sang this song this morning, didn't we? I believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the three in one. This astonishing moment. There's no way I can possibly comprehend what's going on here. And if Gethsemane is any guide, it's just inexpressible emotional and psychological anguish. And you can't just wash that away, right? Oh, it's okay. No, it actually really was tough for him. But even in the midst of this, and notice he's not taken out of it, right? This act of faith doesn't mean he's suddenly out of this. What makes it genuine, solid faith is he can say this in the midst of his suffering. He knows that his suffering cannot be the end. And why? Because God is and always will be faithful. So I think, far from some kind of, you know, whimper or groan or something like that, I can see Jesus, as he knows his life is going from him, summoning all the last reserves that he has within him, and he lets cry what John tells us, because John stood at the foot of the cross. It is finished! Now, if that surprises you, I don't know what Jesus you're following, but he's not the one of the Gospels. This language, loud cries, exactly what you find in the book of Revelation, when the angels come down and they plant one foot on the sea, another foot on the earth, and they declare God's purposes. That's what's happening at this death. No man takes my life from me. Why does he die so quickly? Because I lay down my life. Powerful, powerful moment. Sorry, Bubs, if I woke you up there. I hope that's okay. Pilate has every right to be astonished and amazed by this, and so should we. So he releases Jesus' body, which I think again confirms that Pilate didn't see Jesus as a threat. Right? He realized that. Now, Joseph actually has a lot to do. He's got maybe 3 hours before the Sabbath begins. He's got to go buy the linen before the shops close for Sabbath, so really practical stuff here. He's got to supervise taking down the body. And if you're going to do that with any respect, that's seriously hard work. I'm a sailor on occasion, and I know if someone's fallen in the water, you can't just pull them up over the side. It's really difficult work to get someone out of the water. A dead body, very hard to move about. He's got to do that. He's got to get the corpse to the tomb. And then the really tough job is rolling that stone in place. That's going to take several men with levers. Okay. And that's why I think Mark has this little reference to the women. They're watching and they can see in the rush that something very important has been left undone. The requisite spices were not applied to the body. And I imagine that they probably decide then and there that the moment Sabbath is over, they will make this right. Now, before we get to them, I just want to stop for a moment and look at this. I think there's something incredibly special happening in this story of Joseph. For many of us, the gospel is all about slaves, the poor, the unlearned of the world. Some of us even boast in the fact that we don't know much. And yes, it's true, we are all welcome. But don't forget that all means all. And that means from the very beginning, Jesus attracted some very thoughtful and highly placed individuals. Here, it's Joseph. Luke tells us of various wealthy women who sustained Jesus during his ministry. John speaks at length and early of Nicodemus, a great teacher in Israel. Paul, in Philippians, writing from prison, talks about believers in Caesar's own imperial household. There are noble people in Berea, and it's not the poor of Ephesus who burn a small fortune of magical charms because they've been converted to Jesus. The reality is, folks, and I didn't think about this in terms of what's happening on Monday, the reality is that the kingdom of God has often and throughout history been greatly helped by wealthy and influential people who, because of their position, are able to do and say things that the rest of us simply could not. I was in England a couple of years ago and they just had the Queen's Christmas message. You remember that a few years ago? It was explicitly Christian, profound. I was going to my old Anglican church, and yes, once, and the vicar there was talking about a visit with a bishop who'd preached at Buckingham Palace, right? And they do that every Sunday night. He was watching telly with the Queen afterwards. How about that, right? And he asked her about this, and she said, you know, we were thinking about what we could do to encourage Christians, and we thought, you know, we're Christian. Now it's time to be explicit about our faith. And that's what she did, a deliberate choice to encourage Christians the world over. And the bishop said to her, so what was the response? She said, we got tens of thousands of letters from people all over saying, thank you for the encouragement that you've given them. And can I suggest, even in our own midst, we have people who are like this, people of real means, of position. They don't parade it. You probably wouldn't even know who they are. And yet a really deep, deep commitment to Jesus. So, yep, don't ever say, well, I'm one of the privileged ones, therefore God can't use me. Yes, God can perform a miracle, but most often he chooses people who have the ways and means to help him. Joseph has a role to play in all of this. None of the disciples could do it, and so do you. This is for everyone. Now, next slide. We are not surprised that it doesn't all end here. I chose these particular drawings because most of the attempts to stage this just don't actually have, they don't ring true. Ever notice that? People try to reenact this stuff and you go, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. It's like those nativity scenes where you see the Star of Bethlehem kind of, you know, bouncing along. Something happened, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't that. Well, of course, it doesn't all end here. If it had, there wouldn't have been a Christianity. And there's a really good chance we'd still be living in the ancient world that had already existed for thousands of years and probably would have still continued. Highly likely without this, there would be no modernity. I can't argue that here. Talk to me sometime and I will bend your ear for at least 5 hours making this point, and that's just the beginning. We have the benefit of looking back over 2,000 years of history. For Mark and his mother's women friends, from whom he likely heard this story, it was all still living memory. And remember that the way, which is what the earliest Christians called themselves, probably only numbered about 7,000 people in an empire of 30 million. Very small movement at this point in time. This is the setting in which people are writing and reading this story. Now, what's really astonishing for me is not only what happens next, but perhaps even more so, the way it happens and the way Mark relates this. So, when the Sabbath was over, thank you, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's been raised. He's not here. Look, there is a place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So that's it. They said nothing because they were afraid? Well, we don't really have time to discuss the details this morning, but after an initial mild shock, maybe for some of you, it's now universally recognized that this is probably where the earliest copies of Mark actually finished. Now, if you find this a tad unsatisfying or a lot, then join a very large queue stretching all the way back into the earlier centuries. Right? From very early on, people tried to create all kinds of extra endings. We have several of them of different lengths. In fact, there's one wonderful example, a different story altogether, from around the second century, where an unknown author was seriously unhappy with Mark's account. A little question in his mind that the Lord Jesus needed something more fitting his majesty than this. Right? So we got something called the Gospel of Peter, which happens to be a forgery, but it gives us a wonderful example of what a second century Steven Spielberg would have done. Early in the morning when the Sabbath of dawn, there came a crowd from Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside to see the tomb that had been sealed. Now in the night in which the Lord's day dawned, when the soldiers two by two in every watch were keeping guard, a loud sound rang out in heaven or something, right? And they saw the heavens opened and two men come down from there in a great brightness. And they drew near to the tomb, and the stone started of itself to roll, and both the young men entered. Now, when the soldiers saw this, they woke the centurion and the elders, for they had also been keeping watch. And then they saw three men come out from the tomb, two of them sustaining the other, and a cross followed them. And the heads of the two reached to heaven, and that of him who was led by them by the hand even overpassed the heavens. And they heard a voice out of the heavens saying, "Have you preached to them who sleep?" And from the cross was heard the answer, "Yes." All right, well, I probably haven't been fair to that author, but he probably deserves every bit he gets, right? This kind of illustrates what an ancient imagination might do with this story. I hope you see that you get none of this here. You've seen what people do when they're trying to make an impression. None of that happens in this account. What we get, and I think this is absolutely key, and if you take anything away from this morning, remember, this happens on a very ordinary morning. No different from the one that you greeted this morning. Now, my guess is that wonder was far from the minds of these women as they made their way to the tomb. We get their names, Mary Magdala, or Mary of Magdala. Know a bit about her. Been there a few times. Anyone been to Israel? Yep, okay, so you know the place. That's where she comes from. We hear about Mary, the mother of James, and of course Salome. Don't really know who they are. But Mark clearly expects his readers to, and this is important, because this is not about mathematics. This is about what happened, and for that you need witnesses. And Mark tells his first audience their names because you know them and they saw it. These are the women who'd stood at a distance and already followed Jesus through Galilee, provided for him now all the way to Jerusalem. But they're the ones who saw that where Jesus was buried, that when he was buried, things had not been done properly. And like good women everywhere, they will see such matters set to rights. Now, some of you, right, some of us guys, remember when you were young, you try to go out the front door and you have to run the gauntlet of mum. And there is no way you're going out there with a final check, right? Everything gets looked at, adjusted, you know, Finally, when she's satisfied, off you go. Right? I love that. I think that's what's happening here. Right? You see, in their world, bodies really matter because God made them. So even in death, it's just not right not to take care of them. So what have they done? They bought some spices, probably at Sabbath evening's end. So they'd be on the Saturday night when the shops reopened. And very early, as soon as they can, they time their journey to arrive at the tomb at first light. Now, there's something really important here. No one goes to the tomb to see if Jesus was resurrected. No one. And if you've been with us over the last 2 years, you would have known that on many occasions, 3 times in fact, Jesus spoke explicitly about his death. And he did say he'd be raised after 3 days. So why doesn't anyone go to check? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, it never occurred to them that on the third day meant 1, 2, 3. That's not what the language means in Hebrew. On the third day means not today and not tomorrow, but sometime off in the future. That's what it means. Hebrew idiom. Secondly, nothing's changed. And we're so used to this, it doesn't even bother us. We don't realize how bizarre this claim would be. If you've been with us before, you'll know that Greco-Romans, they don't actually want their bodies back. They don't like this world. It's messed up. It's broken. Once we're out of here, we're done. Thank you very much. It's really only the Jewish people who had this unique belief in the restoration of a physical body. Right? Sorry, not going to heaven, but God coming down here to be with us. Sorry about that. But read your Bible and the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches us to pray, may your kingdom go and take us with you. Really? Okay, well, enough of that. I'm in serious trouble as it is. I can hear the crackling of the wood and smell the smoke. Okay. But the thing is, it was meant to be a restored world. There was no notion of a single individual passing through death and coming out the other side. Right? The whole world would change when that happened. All they had to do was look outside their windows. Nothing had changed. The point is, no one is expecting this, and no one in their right mind would even conceive of it. There's no way someone's going to create this story. It's just not part of their mental furniture. So there are these women. Off they go, right? They're not to see if something's happened, but they're going to take care of the dead body. They've got it all planned, right? And you can just see them nattering along. Then all of a sudden, oh, the stone. Right? Now, if you've ever been to Israel and you're heading from Megiddo, sorry about this, down toward Jerusalem, turn off the Megiddo Highway. There's, I think, a right turn there, and you'll see some wonderful examples of what these tombs were like. And these stones are huge. They don't have any of the Hollywood trimmings or anything like that. These are massive stones. And these women are right. There's no way they're going to be able to move this. And so finally, like, oh, my goodness. I just think they're so wonderful and human. In nattering away, okay, you're going to do this and I'll do that and we're going to da 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 da. Oh. And then, is the very first inkling that everything is about to go pear-shaped and sideways at exactly the same time. They arrive and the stone is rolled back. Don't mean to be rude, but I wonder what ladylike Aramaic is for what the, fill in the blank, okay? So what do they do? Well, anyone remember Jurassic Park, The Lost World? Anyone remember that kind of movie from years and years ago? And they have their first kind of exposure, I think, to stegosauri, if that's the plural. And there's the woman scientist, right? And what does she have to do? Sorry, you happen to be it. Okay? She's got to try and touch the thing, right? Remember that wonderful little exchange? What is she doing? She's got to touch this thing. Now, I think this is brilliant. And this is so human. All it is a stone rollback. There's no tractor beam drawing him into this, right? There's no vibration. There's no light. There's nothing like that. It's just this, oh, the stone's running out. It's a bit, what's it doing? And the whole thing turns on simple human curiosity. And that might be why you're here this morning. It might just be that you've heard something about something and you're curious.
watch out. You might just encounter a resurrection.
And what do they find? There's a young man sitting there in white. I mean, who sits in empty tombs? How long was he there for? Who's he waiting for? What if they not turned up? And he's wearing white. This is really inappropriate. This is the colour of celebration, for crying out loud. You just kind of maybe get a motherly sniff about, you know, what are you doing? Okay. And you can kind of hear this as you read this text. You know, they've repeated this 1,000 times, pointing to the very spot, right? He was just there on the right? And they can just reliving that moment. Then he says something very odd, which we'll come to in just a moment. But Mark offers no explanation. We, like the women, are just left wondering, like so much of this story and like so much of life. We don't get all the answers to our questions. We just don't. Some of us have been brought up in university and we've been told the nonsense that reason can explain everything. Really? You can't even prove the chair you're sitting on exists through reason. You can't prove that mathematics is consistent through reason. In fact, you can prove it's impossible to prove it. Well, what about ethics? No, no, no. That's what the postmodernists are saying. It's not that they don't believe in absolutes. They just know you can't prove them. Well, I must be an autonomous moral agent. No, we can't prove that either. The most fundamental things that structure human existence, we are incapable of proving. We just have to deal with it because it's right there in front of our face. It's who we are. And this story is no different. That's its brilliance. Because they know at bottom, all we really have is experience. That's all we really have. And that's what they're talking about, what they uncovered. And what does the young man say? Do not be alarmed. Oh, really? Whatever gave the idea we might be alarmed? What do you mean, don't be alarmed? Are you kidding? But he's not about to be distracted. It's as though it's the most natural thing in the world. Ah, so you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, right? The one they crucified? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, he's not here. See, the place is empty. Go and tell his disciples. Oh, and Peter. Yes, as he promised. Remember that? He was just talking about the supper. He told them the shepherd would be killed. They'd all be scattered. But if you know Zechariah, there would always be a regathering. And that includes Peter, the guy who actually cursed Jesus. There's even room for him. And he gets a special mention. And he's gone ahead of you to Galilee, where it all began. And this Peter, who was first chosen in Galilee, is the eyewitness who stands behind this story. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but the implication is they are now going to do what Jesus did, proclaim the good news, but this time with the hindsight of the life of Jesus behind them. And that's that. And the women, well, what do you expect? They run for it. Terrified out of their minds. And another massive casting error. Who are we going to do? Who choose women? Who's going to believe them anyway? Right? And then they tell no one. Well, what do we do with all of this? Lots of interesting stuff gets written over Easter. A lot of it, you know, hallucinations, stolen bodies, etc., etc., by people who actually don't know what they're talking about, I have to say. Sorry to be so blunt. And some of it by people who really ought to know better. I remember once reading from three folks that were interviewed in the Vancouver Sun, and here are their opinions. Easter offers insight into the spirituality that the Christian tradition commends. Story of an innocent one crucified by an oppressive majority, but he speaks only of forgiveness. We are to imitate this one. Ah, there we go, the noble death angle. Then there's the Gen Xer, struggling to situate their faith in new understandings of gender, sexuality, and the breadth of human spirituality. Easter offers, they say, a new way of looking at life. Haters and killers do not have the final word. Love is stronger than hate. Life is stronger than death. I think someone was listening to Bruce Coburn there. And reminds us, you know, that life doesn't stay the same. Wisdom is not only in the past. God entrusts new insight to surprising people. Well, they got that right. And the third option, well, hope is hearing the melody of the future. Faith is to dance to it. Different versions of hope sing to different people. Easter is the one that sings to me. It's the one that attracts me. Well, sorry, but excuse me. Do you really think those women who fled the tomb would have described themselves as persons of faith? Discoverers of a new understanding of sexuality, of the breadth of human spirituality, as they went off dancing, right, to a new melody of the future? Oh, come on, come on, come on, please. Let's get this story straight. The one thing that's missing from all of this, or should I say the one person about whom it's all about, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He's the one who stands at the center of all of this. And that's why there's something called Christianity, not Nice People Incorporated, Loving Proprietary Limited, or New Singers of Future Dancers or something. Right? That's not what's going on here. This is quite simply about the one fact that Jesus from Nazareth, whom they crucified, is risen. And he's passed from death into life. And he has gone before you. So, folks, no wimpy opting out on this one. This is a red-blooded, in-your-face declaration. Even if it's just too big to get out of our astonished mouths, at least for a while. And that's where I think the fear comes in. Now, we all at some time or other, I'm sure, have experienced this deep conviction that there's got to be something more. You know, that kind of sense that something else is going on. And this story says, yep, you're right. You're right. All along, you're right. Those deep, unprovable convictions, they're right. There is something more. But it's not what you were expecting. And that's the problem. We managed to domesticate this stuff. In the ancient world, stone images, magic, amulets, horoscopes. In our world, we call it spirituality, nice, inoffensive, won't upset anybody, future dancings or whatever. And what we've done is just completely neutered that deep longing. We've made it utterly incapable of bringing the genuine change and life for which we all long. But not this story. One of the things that teaches us, if we're honest, is that we don't control this. We don't control this story. Some things are just too big. So big the world can't contain them. They are so big the world itself has to change. And yet, here we are, with this profound world-changing moment happening right there on an ordinary Sunday morning. What if that unidentified young man was absolutely right? Right in the middle of what was in every respect just a normal morning like any other. And it's not just in what he said, but how he said it. What if, folks, God's eternal resurrecting life in us is in fact the most natural thing in the world? What if the resurrection is not about some astonishing miracle, but actually for the first time in its history, creation gets back on the right track? They told no one because they were afraid. Well, they must have talked at some point because the story's out. I think Mark's asking us, what about us? What about us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for coming to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the sure and certain truth of the resurrection and the hope of the world to come. Father, I pray that you fill us with your Spirit and help us to boldly proclaim your word. In the name of the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Go in peace.